take up the living, all-powerful, life-changing Word of God. Open with me for our ongoing study in what has been called the Sermon on the Mount. We still find ourselves in the first of those three chapters, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We have recently completed our study of what is called the Beatitudes, the first of the verses, the first 12 verses of Matthew 5, and now we come to verse 13. We're going to have you read along and follow verses 13 through 16 as our focus today for study. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 13. Jesus speaking, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let's ask the Lord to take this truth off the page and plant it like seed into our hearts and bring forth a harvest of righteousness for His name's sake. Let's pray. Father, you've told us that the way that you bring life-giving change to our lives is through truth, your truth as found here in our Bibles. We thank you for your word and for its sure and perfect revelation of your will for our lives. Thank you for the help now of your Holy Spirit to take the things of Christ, reveal them to us, and by it change us forever. For your greater glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered that some significant human events in the course of time capture the attention of a whole world, especially in an age of media and instant reporting? But then how all too quickly they fade from our minds, and then other headlines assault our sensitivities. Often these things are related to unthinkable tragedy, a significant loss of life, for example. Just this week, we were stunned by such stories in our world, affecting even here our homeland, events that are still very much unfolding. But the headlines break, we all pay attention, and in time we almost forget, and then the next headline strikes at our minds and hearts. I'll give you an example of this, going back, 12 years or so. Most folks probably have to be reminded of the drama, the terrible accident which occurred on board of a Russian submarine that was named the Kursk. It suffered an explosion and it sank to the bottom of the sea. Days were passing by, and it was believed and it later proved that any number of crewmen were still alive, sitting helplessly at the bottom of the sea. The Russian government refused the assistance of other navies, including that of our own United States. And then, of course, all of those precious lives over a horrific, uncertain period of time perished. We know that they survived the initial sinking because their names were actually handwritten down by one of their officers, and later that was recovered. I remember how chilling it was back then to read some accounts by those who would know what the situation might have been for any survivors, and there were some, as I've said, of that initial sinking. Words went along these lines. I quote them. "It is sea floor dark. The sub's large batteries would be drained within the first 2 or 3 days. Electric lanterns and flashlights have now dimmed as well. It's cold. The surrounding water temperature is well below freezing. Residual heat in the sub's pipes has long since dissipated, making it little more than a metal can in an icy bath. Sailors may be wrapped in blankets, but in the mechanical areas of the rear of the sub, they would have no extra clothing. Oxygen levels continue to decline, and humidity, even from the men's breathing, turns to ice instantly on exposed metal." How horrifying. How devastating it is to be, well, buried alive. Now, may I ask for a moment more? I want you to keep the notion, not of a damaged submarine, but keep the notion of a submarine in your sanctified imaginations for my purposes of wanting to illustrate a point of concern I have for the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. Now, this, I'll remind you, is purely fictional and certainly even ludicrous at points. But bear with me, would you, and listen to my fable. Once upon a time, in the 21st century, there was a church that became a submarine. It wasn't as difficult as it might seem. One day, it just shut the hatch on the outside world and submerged into its own warm sea. Occasionally, it ran up the periscope to see where it was going. Once, the captain got a real vision through his periscope, and when he demanded that they get back to surface and fast, the crew quickly developed the bends and the sub stayed down. While submerged, there was a lot for the crew to do. In fact, they were kept on alert and asked to make maximum efforts. They tinkered with the machinery constantly. They overhauled their kitchen. They inventoried their ammunition at least once a week, but of course, they never used it. They paid decent salaries to the officers and went through endless drills, occasionally interrupted by prayers that no depth charge would disturb their peace in their isolation. Now, the air got stale, and so did the routines, but they put up with it because the alternatives were just too demanding. Several committees even decided that maybe stale air is good for us. One of the members who had sneaked a look through the periscope suggested a change in course and the giving away even of their surplus supplies. He was immediately charged with mutiny. The last entry in the captain's log read thus: have probably set a new record for being submerged and maintaining predetermined course. See no reason why we should change directions. Crew continues to give maximum effort. We did cite an enemy and appointed three committee members to study the situation. But in direct contrast to that isolationist mentality of too many Christians, too many churches, I fear, it's Jesus, the true captain of our faith, lifts up his voice on a mountaintop and he shouts, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are to be a city set on a hill, shining out in the growing darkness of the world." As suggested by my sermon title this morning, Jesus is saying that the body of Christ, the church, Christians throughout the world, are the great salt and light company. This portion of the Great Sermon on the Mount is, I think, one of the most clear and concise statements about the function of God's kingdom people in this world. While centuries of theologians and modern-day church experts, so-called, debate the question of what we are to be doing in today's world, the Master has already spoken. We are to be salt, we are to be light, and when we get even a little understanding of what that means, we will have to immediately give up any notion that we should somehow be content to live comfortably within the cocoon of our sanctuary walls and our frosted glass, obstructing our view of the decay and the darkness enveloping our world. We have been redeemed. We have, by sovereign grace, inherited all those beatitude blessings of Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And the next major point in this sermon of Jesus is that we have been redeemed, we have been saved, we have these blessings for a purpose. Surprise, we have a mission. A woman by the name of Rebecca Manley Pippert, very godly woman, some years ago, oh my, it's probably been 20 years ago now, had published a widely read book. I just was challenged by it so much in those days, entitled Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. Fundamentally, the book was a call to remember our mission in this world as the people of God. The salt shaker represented the collection of God's people in the church, and as the title makes clear, she was calling for engagement with the world just outside the church doors, saying, "We need to get out of the salt shaker and into the world." You might have thought she'd written some new revelation back there a couple of decades ago. But after all, folks, Jesus was telling us this same thing more than 2,000 years ago. And at least, by the way, his book is still the best-selling book ever published in human history. Verses 13 through 16, we've read them of chapter 5, encompass what Bible students call the similitudes. We had the Beatitudes, that's verses 3 through 12. These are the similitudes. As we studied the Beatitudes, you'll remember we emphasize our conviction that Jesus was telling us how to identify those who are the true children of God. The Beatitudes, in a certain sense, are the marks of those redeemed by the blood of Christ and who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. These are those who came to see, remember, their spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who grieved their sinful condition. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who, because of the unmerited grace of God, exhibit a spirit of meekness and mercy in all of their relationships. Blessed are the merciful. And these are the people who consider it a badge of honor to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, simply because of their identity and their union with Christ Jesus. The Beatitudes, in other words, say these are the true believers. And now the similitudes say, and this is their true function in the world until Jesus comes again. It is to be salt, whatever that means. And it is to be light, whatever that implies. Webster's dictionary defines the term similitude for us. It is, of course, a figure of speech in which one thing is likened to another, often for illustrative purposes. My office dictionary, which is a very good one, also provided an example of a similitude with the figure of speech describing a person as one who has, quote, a heart as big as a whale. I always said a heart as big as all outdoors, but you get the idea. When someone speaks that way, be sure they're not describing a medical condition. Poor Sam has an enlarged heart, as big as a whale's heart. We understand that the simile or the similarity is, of course, meant to describe Sam as one who has a generous and giving attitude. He's got a big heart. That this is the effect he has on all who know him. Many would say of Sam, why, he would give you the shirt off his back. Now, Jesus is saying the true believers in the world have an effect as well to all who know them. They are like salt in some sense, and they are like light in another sense. But the general message is that Christians scattered throughout the world are to have an impact on that world. Certainly any local expression of gathered believers, a local church like Good Shepherd Church is meant to have an impact right here, right now, and for the glory of God. Why? We're salt. We're light. Now, the way to explore further, I think, our understanding of these two similitudes, salt and light, is to understand, of course, something of the function and effect of literal salt and literal light in the first century world when Jesus addressed this day on the mountain. And understand this, folks. What salt and light were to life in first century Palestine, Christians are in some way to be to society and culture in the way that we live. Those sitting at the feet of Jesus that day, they heard these words. They knew that salt was one of the essential ingredients to even surviving life in their day. Salt's primary and essential use was to preserve food. Now, there was no Frigidaires in Jesus' day. The ice box, let alone the refrigerator, did not exist. Folks couldn't even go down to the Circle K for a bag of ice. So unless you, as a family, were big enough to eat a whole roast of lamb in one sitting, You had better find a way to keep the meat preserved so it could be consumed over a period of days, even weeks at a time. Salt prevented decay. It's that simple, and yet it's that profound, because survival depended upon it. The similitude is not so obscure. It is, in fact, very plain. In the most direct terms, Jesus is saying the preservation of a culture, of a society itself, is dependent upon the health, the saltiness, if you will, of the church. You remember we read the words, and if salt has lost its savor, its saltiness, well, Jesus says, you all know, what good is it? It might as well be cast out into the paths and be trampled underfoot. This is essential. The preservation of that day, in that culture, in that society, such as it was, still under Roman rule. Nevertheless, its survival depended upon the saltiness of the church. Now, the structure and the literalness of the language in our text is an important issue. So we need to have a little Greek lesson this morning. You'll pay attention and it'll benefit you. It's worth the effort. In the Greek New Testament, verse 13, if you'll glance down there, I want you to know in your English Bibles, is not in the Greek language an imperative. That is, it is not a Greek form of giving a command. It is written instead in what the Greeks call the indicative mood. That is, it is a simple statement of fact or condition. Well, the implication is this. Jesus is telling us, he's not commanding us, he's telling us that we are the salt of the earth. And we are either salty and useful, or we have lost our savor, our saltiness. He's not telling us what we should be. He is telling us what we are. We are the salt of the earth. In the same way, he says, we are also the light of the world. So the issue is whether or not we as salt have lost our saltiness, and whether or not we as light are like a city set on a hill, beaming brightly, or have we, in that case, hidden our light under a peck measure, under a bushel? Most of you are old enough, and I am too, to remember how we sang in Sunday school. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Hide it under a bushel, no. I'm going to let it shine. You've had enough of special music this morning. You get the idea. We are salt, Jesus says. We are salty salt, or a worthless compound to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. We are light, Jesus says, but are we shining out, or are we hidden? That submarine mindset, that isolationist mentality of retreat from the world. There's something more in the language structure, if you'll bear with me another moment. By Jesus addressing them with the personal pronoun, you. You are the salt. You are the light. Understand there that the emphasis is this. We would say, you, are you ready? And you alone are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the light of the world. And so now we're beginning to see that not only is salt essential, not only is light essential, but we are it. The Bible's teaching is that when it comes to the preservation, hey folks, the word survival, if I were to use the word survival here of a culture, it would not be too strong a word. When it comes to the preservation, the survival of an otherwise putrefying culture, when it comes to any light at all in the growing spiritual darkness of our times, you, Christian, and you alone are the answer. The weight of this kind of responsibility began to fall very heavily on my heart as I prepared to share these things with you. The glorious church of Jesus Christ is God's only plan, and by Him, the only hope for the world. There is no plan B. We are it, beloved. Away with this mentality that's been around even from the time that I was a child in a good Bible preaching church. I remember learning early that the very word church, ekklesia, means the called out ones. And somehow we went from that definition of being called to be a people, the church, the called out ones, and immediately began to talk about the rapture. Called out of this church, and all we need to do now is just keep our eyes focused on the heavens. Ye men of Galilee, and Inglewood, and Venice, and Rotunda, can't catch you all in this. Why do you stand gazing up? There's already been a command that goes out when something like this, Jesus, all authority, all power is given unto me. Go! Not look up and gaze. Go. Go with this mission. Proclaim that gospel to every creature. Think about this with me, will you? In all the world, there's only one place where the Holy Spirit now dwells. Prior to the order of creation, the Spirit of God, in some mysterious sense we were told in Genesis, was brooding, hovering, moving around over the depths of a murky, watery whatever. Then the Holy Spirit, much later in human history, as recorded in the Old Testament, would come on occasion and come upon choice servants of the Lord to accomplish a mission. But you know what the glory is, don't you? Of what it means to be born from above, an act itself of God's sovereign Holy Spirit, to learn that now He does not come and merely hover. It is not that He even just comes once in a great while for a particular mission upon some servant of the Lord. It is, ever since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is in this world and is at work by indwelling true believers. Now think about this. If what I say is true, and I believe that it is, if there's only one place where the Holy Spirit dwells in this world, and it is the body of Christ, if the Holy Spirit's task is to restrain evil and convict the world of sin, and that is what the Bible says, then the Holy Spirit can only work through a Spirit-filled church and a Spirit-indwelt and controlled believer in Jesus Christ. Follow along this path of logic. Now, if there is cultural decay, what's your opinion on that, by the way? If there is in your sense and perception an increasing, a growing darkness in our land, I think we need to hear Jesus say, "You are my plan. You are the only salt I have and the only light through which I can shine." If there is little saltiness and our light isn't breaking out into the darkness, to what extent are we, do you think, filled with the Holy Spirit of God? If we have too little effect on cultural decay, and if there is darkness covering the land, then we have to ask, is the Holy Spirit working through us to restrain the evil and convict the world of sin? Or is it the case that we have so grieved, which is also a biblical term, that we have so quenched that working of the Holy Spirit in us that we're unable to be the salt and the light that we are commissioned to be? Now, perhaps one of the problems of modern day thinking when it comes to the mission of the church is that some, I think we are called to be sugar and not salt. Those who would fervently, I'm sure with good intentions, pursue a course of church efforts in the world that would rather appeal to the jaded tastes of the world than be salt and light. And so the churches are dispensing sugar and colored lights in the mistaken notion that they can attract the world to its doors by giving the world what it wants instead of what it desperately needs. And beloved, it needs salt and it needs light. I'll have to soon bring our study this morning to a close, but I want to spend these last moments talking about how we can be what God has called us to be as salt and light. And then I'll complete my comments by underscoring the great motive of Scripture that Scripture gives us for what should be our prayerful, earnest efforts at being salt and light. I'll begin this by underscoring what I believe is one of the greatest errors of our generation on this matter. One of the great errors in our time in church history is the notion that being salt and light is a matter of pursuing certain, well, political agendas or ideologies. Or we can just get the vote out if we can influence enough legislation. If we can sign position and petition papers against certain sociological sins, if we work hard and campaign loudly enough, maybe, as some are calling, we can reclaim America as a Christian nation. I recognize that what I'm about to say may not even sit well with all of my own parishioners here. I can tell you that time will not allow me to tell you the problems with such thinking. To think that a believer in Jesus Christ would lay their hopes at what's going to happen next November is just plain foolishness and an insult to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Time will not allow me to tell you the problems with the course that too many naming the name of Christ have taken and the influence they're having in many local churches. Now listen carefully. I'm not at all disinterested in the important politics of our day. I'm not calling for a submarine approach to the problems of society. And I'm grateful, you need to know, to live in a nation where my right of speech, my right to even protest, and the ballot box itself are all important parts of life stewardship under the Lord. But my dear friends, you hear me clear. Jesus did not come to set up an evangelical political action committee. No, sir. And many are confused on this issue. Jesus bled and died on a cross to build his church and to place it strategically in the world for eternal, not merely temporal purposes. When is a Christian being the most salty? When does a believer's light shine the brightest? There's a beautiful simplicity, I think, to the teaching of Christ here in our very text. On that day, he looked out upon those simple people, those entirely unimportant people from the standpoint of the Roman government. They had no political savvy. In most cases, they had, listen, they had no freedom of speech. They had absolutely no legislative influence. They had no formal, well-financed, by the way, people giving their tithes and their offerings to such causes, God forbid. They had no formal, organizational, denominational, or institutional structures for the purposes of making moral pronouncements to the evils of their day. And yet Jesus emphatically tells them, you and you alone will be a preservative to the sinful decay that is all around. You and you alone are called to, as it were, punch holes in the darkness, because you who once walked in darkness yourselves are now light in the Lord Himself, the light of the world. We're living in too dangerous a day, my dear friends, to not understand our mission. How would they do that in their day? Simply by being what God was calling them to be in Christ, a new creation, bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Christians, by being biblical Christians, are salt. Biblical Christians, by word and conduct, shine as inheritors of the truth in a world of darkness. If this be true, and it is, then the great hope for society today, I'm telling you, the great hope for America does not lie this coming November. The great hope for our own society is simply the presence, the goal, of an increasing number of true believers, authentic followers of Jesus Christ. And some of you right now are thinking, how's that going to change anything? Because we've been too long submerged in a submarine when it comes to our faith. The more serious Christians in society, the more salt. The more authentic Christians in any nation, the more light of God's truth there is to expose the futility of godless thinking and Satan's deceptions. The answer is the gospel itself. And that's what we are commanded and commissioned to proclaim. And when the gospel is proclaimed and the word of God goes forth, we're told it does not return void, because God is who He is, a God full of mercy, who seeks in all things He does His own glory. Today I declare to you, I place my confidence afresh and anew that if I become His ambassador to my unsaved family members, to my friends yet outside of Christ, to my neighbors on either side of where I live, to those whose paths I cross every day, do I have the faith to believe that if I will but share the truth, punching holes in the darkness, that God will accomplish His purposes? We think we need a candidate. We're hoping for the best, and the polls scare us to death. Beloved, we already have a Lord who is Lord over all other lesser lords, a King who owns and possesses every nation upon this earth He created. Go. Go. Proclaim it. Let's go be the salt that God has called us to be. The salt part of preventing the decay is, get this, the more sinners come to Christ, and the only way they will is through your proclamation of the gospel, but the more that come to Christ will turn from their wicked ways. It will be the case that in some locales where this kind of gospel-driven revival to break out would happen, the same thing that's happened through all church history. Whenever there was a great move of God's Spirit through genuine and authentic believers in Christ and the word of truth was proclaimed, well, the whole town experienced a societal conversion. Why? Those believers were salt, and they were declaring the light. Let your light shine before men in such a way, this is that motivation I talked about, that they may see your life, that they may see that your good works are not just good deeds, but they come from a life transformed by the grace of God. They are the fruit of the Spirit. My Bible says that if enough people will see that, they'll have no choice but to begin to glorify your Father, Jesus says, who is in heaven. I am very pessimistic about any of our real hope resting in anything political anymore. You can disagree with me. My faith is not in Washington, D.C. Oh, I will pray because I'm commanded to. I thank God that there are people serving in the Congress who know the Lord and are fighting day and night trying to punch holes in the darkness. And I'm very concerned about where I'll be when the debates are aired and then the polls opened and it's time to vote. I'm one of those kind of guys. My wife will tell you I'll stay up till 4 o'clock in the morning if I have to find out who is the next president of our land. But don't ever confuse that kind of appropriate interest and even participation with a much higher calling. The Apostle Paul said he had no other mission than to declare Christ crucified. That's our mission. God helping us.